This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة 100 حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم ربهم لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah, and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Welcome, everyone. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution spoke again today of America's role in the latest developments in Syria. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the U.S. foreign policy is simple. You're either an ally and fall in line with U.S. interests and dictates, or one of two things happens. One, the U.S. perseveres to install a dictator or ruler it can control and will not be hostile to it or its allies' interests. Or two, it will create enough instability and chaos in a given country until it becomes fractured, weak, and thus easy to manipulate. How this all applies to Syria and to a number of other countries throughout West Asia, and what the future holds, will be questions our guests will be facing in this installment of your Spotlight. And now for our guests. Joining us is Hafsa Qadha Mustafa, journalist and political analyst out of London. And Batu Subeita, activist and political analyst, also joining us from London.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
We're going to start the program with you, Hafsa Qada Mustafa. Welcome to the program, ma'am. Your initial thoughts on the Iranian leader's remarks today, and how responsible do you see the U.S. in Syria's regime change?
I think someone with the superior understanding of politics is pinning the problem very accurately, because, of course, if we look at the region over the past 50 years, every single problem has stemmed from American interference. So I think this is confirming pretty much what we can all see and is developing as we speak, in particular since the fall of Bashar al-Assad just a few weeks ago. So the situation, I think, is clearly as a result of American interference. We know that. I think there needs to be a pushback against this, because essentially, despite actually being very much aware of the nefarious roles of the US, you still have many people, be it politicians or be it opposition or political figures or media figures, who still rely and support and appeal to Western interference, despite the fact that we know that Western interference actually leads to the chaos that we currently see today.
And ma'am, you mentioned pushback. Many have tried and continue to try. How do you propose the region pushes back against this kind of hegemony?
Well, I think the key thing here, and of course at this stage it seems very unlikely to happen, but there really needs to be unity. I mean, if we look at what has happened since the invasion of Iraq in 2003, was the emergence of a very sectarian discourse, and so the rift between Sunni and Shia in Iraq, and it widened across the region, in particular with what happened in Syria. That's been a major factor in contributing to divisions within the region that has facilitated the interference of both the US and, of course, Israeli interests, which are one and the same. So I think unity is key. Islamic unity, Arab unity, and Persian Arab unity as well, I think, is very, very important. For some bizarre reason, I think many within the Arab world have, rather than seeing Israel as the enemy, have actually swallowed the rabid propaganda against Iran and have come to see Iran as the enemy, when in fact throughout the 1,000 years of history, Iran has never invaded, occupied, destroyed any Arab lands, whereas in 80 years of history, we have seen the consequences of U.S. Zionism in our part of the world.
And Hafsa,
so unity is...
Go ahead, Hafsa.
Unity. I think we need to build on unity. We need to, push back against the sectarian and the divisive discourses, because at the end of the day, this is our part of the world, and we need to protect it against those who do not want the well-being of our peoples.
Right. And ma'am, does it matter, from your perspective, to the U.S., once it has its mind made up that it is to pursue regime change in a particular country, who ultimately leads that country, how the people fare as a consequence, and the future of that sovereign nation?
Well, I think what we have seen, again, is the dehumanization of our peoples. The U.S. and the West in general do not view our peoples as fellow human beings. I think I'm very harsh here, but that is very much the basis of how they view the region. They view the people as pawns, and they're completely happy or very comfortable in seeing countries destroyed, and the consequences, not just political, of course, it's thousands of deaths. So if you look at Gaza, for instance, we are seeing absolute carnage. We're seeing on a daily basis babies blown up, women eviscerated, elderly people crushed under rubble. And bear in mind that Americans and Brits and French and Germans are watching these images just as we are, and yet are remaining stoical and not doing anything. And if anything, they're supporting the Israelis and continuing to do that. So we are seeing an absolutely dehumanization of our people. And once they view us as not human, essentially, they're completely comfortable with the destruction of our region.
And I'd like to also welcome now Ms. Batul Subeita to the conversation. Hello, and thanks for your patience, Batul. Good to have you on. Batul, today Iranian leaders said that in West Asia in particular and everywhere around the world, the U.S. tries to do one of two things to try to exert dominance over a country. It'll either try to install a dictator it can control or create so much chaos and instability, thus fracturing the country, weakening it, and thus making it, in essence, easy to control. Your initial thoughts on how this applies to the latest developments in Syria?
Absolutely. That's very, very accurate. The Americans, based on their previous experience, you know, all areas that they have entered, all the instabilities that we've seen occurring in the region, there has been the American hand in it, whether directly or indirectly. So, for example, we've seen the direct role that they played in Iraq and Afghanistan when they directly occupied. We saw the level of chaos that occurred and the level of change that they tried to enact, hiding behind slogans of, you know, quote-unquote democracy that were complete lies. And essentially causing that level of chaos. So America was involved in no small part, even in those areas where it did not directly intervene, through its proxies. So exactly as mentioned, their approach is either to bring in a government where they want to cause some level of quote-unquote stability. You know, we see that with, like, the Gulf countries. We see that with, you know, Jordan inherently being, you know, installed by the British monarchy, serving the interests of the West. Or if that is not the case, they seek to cause chaos. Syria is complicated. There is intervention on the local level. So you have, you know, Turkey, you've got the Israeli occupation entity, you've got the ISIS terrorist groups, you've got this new government that is made up of different coalitions and factions. And so the new government will unlikely lead to any kind of stability. We're not going to see this kind of unity in Syria or this kind of, you know, enacting of its sovereignty, because you have all these different internal contradictions that exist. You know, as I've mentioned, you've got the terrorist groups, you've got the Kurds, you've got those different factions under the new government. But we know that the main reason that Syria was hit was that it was a very important link within the resistance axis. It's what held the resistance axis together. And so the crux of the issue was to remove it from the axis. This has been exactly the goal of America for the past two decades. We've seen it when the head of NATO described how they want to remove, I think it was 7 countries in 5 years or 5 years in 7 countries. You know, we all know that famous quote from the former Israeli prime minister where he said that, you know, if Bashar al-Assad just shook hands with the Israeli occupation entity, that there would have been no civil war, which tells us exactly who the perpetrators of this NATO-led war in Syria were, who was responsible for that. And it's clear that right now, we, from this new government, we are not hearing statements against Israel's expansionism, even from this new government, which tells us all we need to know. You know, so the objective of the West right now was not to put, per se, a complete subservient puppet in power, as much as their objective was on the scope of striking the resistance axis. So, as we know, Israel failed to deal a decisive blow to the Islamic resistance of Lebanon. It was effectively, it was the one that put the ceasefire on the table because it was receiving too many blows and losses. You know, we know about those 50 strikes that happened on that Black Sunday, which 2 days after Israel called for the ceasefire effectively. And so because it failed to achieve anything on the ground in Lebanon in terms of its overarching goals of achieving its quote-unquote new Middle East project through dealing a decisive blow in Lebanon, it shifted its attention to Syria, which of course was the weakest link. So we shouldn't expect to see any kind of unification in Syria, this kind of unified government under America, because there's just way too many internal contradictions that exist. So I don't believe that Syria will give America any sense of real stability, because the internal interests between the different parties differ.
Right.
And there's no real vision also for Syria itself. The objective of these factions were to get rid of the current government. But in terms of Syria itself moving forward, it's likely that these internal contradictions will lead to full-blown chaos.
All right. Thank you for your initial comments there, Batul. And Hafsa, to Batul's point, which says that the U.S. either uses proxies in some countries or direct involvement, if you could How do you see the Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei said the U.S. wants dominance over Syria and thus the chaos that's plagued the country. Now, when it comes to, you compare Syria to Iraq, to Afghanistan, to possibly Libya, where do you see U.S., the way it played the game there, as far as deviations go in its approach and similarities?
We have to bear in mind that the U.S.'s plan for the region is not stability. It is instability. It is within an unstable state that they can operate freely, that they can exploit the country's resources, etc. So they don't want to see stability. And if anything, regardless of the current leaders of the country, they're happy to have a person such as Soleimani who will be accused of an attack on Israel or an American interest or at some point just to justify future incursions in Syria, and they will use him at will. And the reason for that, the reason for wanting people who are completely pliable to their will, is that they maintain the chaos. And it's within that chaos that the Americans operate absolutely fantastically, because it's within that chaos that they can exploit at will. Now, remember, if a country returns to stability, that country will have a say in how it runs its resources, how it prices them, how it operates on the international markets. When a country is completely unstable and you have warring militias fighting over those resources, those who look over them, i.e. the Americans, can absolutely control these vital resources and leave the warring militias to continue their petty games whilst they, of course, exploit and extract the wealth of the countries. So chaos is actually the plan for Syria, as has been for Iraq, as has been for Libya, and is now the plan for Syria, of course.
Mm. And Batul, U.S. stated it will continue to occupy Syria in its eastern parts, continue, obviously, probably, they didn't say it's going to continue to loot their oil, but I'm pretty sure that's what it was referring to. And it has its ally in Israel trying to make land grabs in the south. So please tell me how this quote, when Joe Biden a couple weeks ago said they took down the Assad government and now they're going to give the country back to the Syrian people, how does that exactly work when you're not going to leave, your allies aren't going to leave, you're going to continue to loot and keep the country basically destabilized and far from being a sovereign, healthy nation?
Right, absolutely. So if Bashar al-Assad was someone who was pliant to the West, like, suppose the Gulf countries, like the UAE, like Jordan, he would have been made a prince of the region and there would have been no civil war to begin with. So that's absolutely the case, that it is not about giving the country of Syria back to its people. It has everything to do with wanting to strike the resistance axis at this given moment of time when Israel has not managed to achieve that on the Palestinian front or on the Lebanese front. This was seen as the way of it restoring its deterrence to some level. But as I've mentioned, of course, and exactly as your guest speaker has mentioned, they create the situation in which there are internal contradictions and there are differences in the interests between the different parties on purpose, such that there's no real vision for Syria. So I absolutely agree that the situation, it is intended for it to be like Libya, to be like Afghanistan, where you have a struggle between different internal factions. And it's also likely that the local sponsoring forces, so for example, Turkey, will have that certain control over Syria, and the region will remain in the hands of America and the Kurds and the Israelis. But that contradiction ultimately between the Kurds and the Turks, that's something that will remain. And as the speaker has mentioned, you know, the Americans always leave that space for some kind of contradiction so they can move things in the direction that they want, especially with the Kurds. They can always move the Kurds around, given that they span many countries. And so it's not expected that Syria will become unified in the way that we know in all the Syrian areas. And there is likely to be this kind of split that occurs. It's kind of, in reality, it's a split, but it's like unannounced. So this area will be for the Kurds, this area will be for the Americans, this area will be for the Turks, and this one for the Israelis. But the Western project in West Asia in general, it is based and it is built on facing the challenge of Iran and the kind of inherent threat to Western hegemony that has now expanded the region far beyond Iran through this whole axis. Otherwise, you know, West Asia itself was stable at the hands of America. So the reason for all of these turning points that we are seeing in the region and the changes that are happening, you know, from the internal conflicts through the activation of sectarianism in its various forms, is to ultimately keep the resistance nations distracted, to create a gap between the people, the nations, and the influence of the resistance axis and the liberation movements in the region that is against Western hegemony. I mean, you see this in the words of even the new Syrian government when they say that the most important thing for us was to get rid of the Iranian project, and we've defeated the Iranian project, and they label it in such terms. And so this is what we're seeing in West Asia, where there is American interference. It's all based on essentially striking the forces on the ground that are against American hegemony. This is all the American strategy in the past four decades in this region has been about, if we look at it clearly, from the Iran-Iraq war through the whole war of terror and the new Middle East project right from the start until today, of course, where Israel is fighting an existential war.
Thank you. And Hafsa, you said the U.S. Seeks to perpetuate instability and chaos in the region, but to what end? How does that benefit Washington to have countries in West Asia unstable and chaotic?
Absolutely, because
Hafsa. Go ahead, Hafsa.
Apologies. Well, first of all, we have to remember that this is a region that is rich in resources, essentially oil, but gas as well. So that is a very, very important resource for the West and for all industrialized countries. And as long as they can keep having it on tap at prices that advantage them, then that they're happy. But it also means that continuous chaos keeps the war machine going. You have industries that are built on wars, and those who manufacture arms continuously sell arms. So as long as there are wars to be fueled, then you have this industrial complex, which is incredibly important and influential in the U.S. and generates billions, will keep going thanks to this constant chaos. Again, so a return of stability would mean a higher prices of resources, countries that are able to regulate their prices in their markets, and, of course, no weapons to be sold, and therefore the collapse of the industrial military complex. So the constant chaos is an absolute God-given gift to the Americans, because it allows them to generate billions for their economy and continue to be prosperous thanks to the resources, of the region.
And Batul, U.S., we know as of late, it's seen a dramatic waning of its influence in West Asia, and the Israeli regime, we've seen it more despised and isolated than ever due to this campaign of genocide that it's unleashing on Palestinians. How does or does the developments in Syria change that, and why or why not?
Right. So as is clear, you know, Israel for this year has been acting on the basis of effectively striking fear. That's the method that Israel uses. It effectively strikes fear through unprecedented levels of mass destruction, causing fire belts, aggression, etc. That is the language and the tool that it uses, and that is effectively what has garnered it this level of isolation on the world stage. And effectively, Israel has become that pariah, and nothing can undo or nothing can reverse that reality. Now, of course, Syria, being that weakest link in the resistance axis, was hit. But what Israel fails to recognize is that later on there will be a kind of presence in Syria, as has been nurtured within the Muslim Ummah. This feeling of like resistance and rejecting Israel has become inherent not just in the Muslim Ummah, but in the world. So they fail to recognize that there will be a presence in Syria, and this is what Sayyid Ali Khamenei was referring to in his speech, that will reject this occupation and will heed to that open hand. And Iran, in reality, has an open hand policy towards all countries and all people on the basis of common shared values, and that is rejecting the common hegemon and fighting the common hegemon. A very famous quote of Qasem Soleimani where he says, doesn't matter what faction you are, as long as you're fighting the occupation, we will support you. And so there will be a presence in Syria that will reject this occupation and will reject the splits in Syria also that are present through the powers that can form in Syria against the West.
And Hafsa, I'm going to put this final question to you. The Iranian leader also said Damascus would not have fallen without the help of a Syrian neighbor without specifying which neighbor he was referring to. Now, which neighbor do you think he was referring to? And why would any neighbor in the region, because this is not the U.S. now, this is not the Zionist entity, this is a Syrian neighbor, why would it want to put Attack Fury, a terrorist organization, in charge of Damascus?
Well, I think the diplomatic supreme leader didn't want to name Turkey, but of course we do know that it's Turkey. Turkey has been a major player in this conflict and has fueled the conflict from day one. Actually, perhaps things wouldn't have even escalated to a civil war if in the very early days, because people actually forget that in the very early days when there were protests, very simple, basic protests, some of them were even legitimate, to be fair, requesting change, Bashar al-Assad had invited opposition members and figures and media people to actually participate in a national dialogue. Unfortunately, at the time, countries like France under Nicolas Sarkozy, etc., invited the opposition to the West and said, well, we're no longer speaking to Assad and these are our only interlocutors, which obviously enraged the Syrians, any patriotic Syrian, even within the opposition. They saw this as actually a breach of their sovereignty. And sensing a weakening of Syria at that point, Erdogan at the time, and it's still the same, actually saw this weakness and penetrated the conflict and helped introduce the Takfiri fighters in Syria under the guise of some sort of Sunni Islamic fight against the Alawite leadership. For decades, Sunnis were living freely and openly and absolutely fantastically under Bashar al-Assad, and with no any problems to how they practice their faith. But suddenly it became a sort of Sunni-led war, led by Turkey, essentially, and of course Gulf countries, but mainly Turkey. And I think Turkey has clearly wants to have part of Syria again, and wants to put the Turkish flag on the northern parts of Syria.
Okay, well, I have about a minute and a half left. Batu, I'm going to get this final question to you. Earlier, Hafsa said regional countries have to push back. How do regional countries push back and not allow the U.S. Zionist project to succeed in the region?
Right, absolutely. So the problem with the regional countries, and particularly the Gulf and the Arabs, is that it's not just a case of turning a blind eye against the Israeli occupation entity. They have been inherently a part and parcel of the American conspiracy and have been supporting Israel. You know, whether it's on the level of free trade, for example, we know that's in the case of Turkey. We know in the case of Egypt, you know, the ports that doubled or tripled their trade. You know, we know in terms of certain Gulf countries, you know, intercepting resistance missiles that are heading to the Israeli occupation entity, or, you know, allowing them to head towards places like the Islamic Republic of Iran when they come out of Israel. So there needs to be an understanding and a realization that the Israeli occupation entity is a common enemy that will not stop. You know, it made that very clear when it lifted up the flags. You know, the idea of this new Middle East project, it's not just a case of Palestine. Like, if it took Lebanon, it wouldn't stop at Lebanon. It'll go into Syria. It'll then go into Iraq. So this entity poses an existential threat to the stability of the whole region. And, I mean, even on the level of these proxy countries, I mean, the crazy thing is, you know, harming the resistance axis will first and foremost come to the jeopardy of those Gulf countries themselves. You know, they are fearful of what the instability of Syria means for their own countries.
I want to thank you both for joining us, and stay safe to both of you. Good to have you on. Hafsa Kara Mustafa there, journalist and political analyst, and Batul Subeita, activist and political analyst, both of them joining us out of London. This brings us to the conclusion of this segment of your Spotlight program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
The sun will The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God based on the 222nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. In this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam talks about remembrance of God, and he also insists and encourages a constant state of remembrance. And as we said, unfortunately, because of certain distractions that are sometimes internal, sometimes external. When you talk about the internal distractions, it includes the animalistic dimension that we have as human beings, whereby we have certain needs. And sometimes these distractions are external. Both types of external and internal distractions, sometimes they cause a person to be inattentive of God. But a human being can and should be able to continuously be attentive of God in all these different scenarios. This is a possibility, and inshallah we shall discuss about how this can be possible for a person.
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, in the previous sessions, we had talked about the fact that, you know, there are levels of remembrance of God practically, in terms of practice, in terms of the physical body, and the following of the commandments of Allah, in the heart, at the level of the attributes that a person has, and in the soul or in the intellect, whereby a person has the right forms of beliefs and carries the right, knowledge with him. These are the different levels we spoke about, but then how do we slowly achieve them? One of them is by following the Sharia, as we mentioned previously. The other way is by having the right thought processes so that you can build up the input that goes into your intellect, that finally gets into the seat of your beliefs, which is your aql, or your soul, or it can be mentioned in different terminologies, but we say the aql basically, if you want to refer to what we defined as the aql in the previous sessions, you can refer to them and see there was a different definition we gave at that time. So here is where a person needs to be able to make use of those faculties a person God has given him to be able to, have the right perspective about this world, so that a person is able to achieve that state of remembrance of God. So how do we achieve that? That is through certain things that Allah has kept as attention drawers, things that draw our attention towards something. These are internal faculties like the fu'ad that Allah has kept. The fu'ad basically is the seat of thinking and pondering, and the seat basically of trying to understand things properly and understanding the truth. So this is the fu'ad, while we have the sama' and the basar also, which are basically the faculties of seeing and hearing. It could also mean that a person has insight and attentiveness towards the right type of advice. So basically these are the faculties. If a person uses them well, then a person can achieve this attention that is required.
Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio.
Now, that perspective that a person needs to achieve about the different events that happen in this world need, as I said, things that draw his attention towards Allah's remembrance. One of them, some of these are internal, like the ability to think and ponder, then the ability to listen, and the ability to see and witness. These are things that Allah has given us as faculties to be able to discern things in the right way. If a person doesn't do that, then of course the person reaches a state of ghafla and forgetfulness and obliviousness. And this is something that unfortunately happens with people. And when they do that, then they basically end up in the wrong place, end up in hell, unfortunately, because they have misused or they have not used those faculties in the right way, and they've used their, you can say, free will in the wrong way. And that's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم, لقد زرعنا لجهنم كثيرا. A lot of people, unfortunately, they have been brought up, or they have been nurtured just to enter into hell. Why? Because they only focus on their material dimension, and they don't focus on the higher dimension that Allah has granted them. This is the state of ghafla that we need to avoid, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us those faculties to be able to be always in that state of attentiveness. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He grants us the blessings of spirituality. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on Iran Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
In the limelight.
Social media censorship is a global phenomenon, but the war on pro-Palestinian views on social media represents a different kind of censorship, with consequences that can only be described as dire. Regarding this issue, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Please stay tuned for more. Palestine Chronicle wrote, while the international community is yet to translate its verbal solidarity with Palestinians into any meaningful action, the least we could do is to give Palestinians their full rights to express their views. Social media censorship is a global phenomenon, but the war on pro-Palestinian views on social media represents a different kind of censorship, with consequences that can only be described as dire. Long before the current devastating war on Gaza and the escalation of Israeli violence and repression in the occupied West Bank, Palestinian and pro-Palestinian voices have been censored. Some date censorship to an arrangement in 2016 that, according to the Zionist regime government, sought to force social networks to remove content that Israel considers to be incitement. This was translated almost immediately to the shutting down of thousands of accounts and the barring of many social media influencers, with the hope of slowing down the vastly growing pro-Palestinian tendencies in all meta-linked platforms. The war on Gaza, however, has escalated the censorship. In a report submitted to the United Nations Special Rapporteur on Freedom of Opinion and Expression, Human Rights Watch noted that the documented restrictions on freedom of speech undermine the fundamental human rights to freedom of expression and assembly. The censorship became so sophisticated and increasingly involved a direct Israeli role. An investigation by The Intercept last October demonstrated that Jordan Kotler, a former senior Israeli regime official now working as Meta's Israel policy chief, advocated for the censorship of Instagram accounts belonging to Students for Justice in Palestine, SJP. To ensure that offenders to the Israeli regime's sensibilities were eliminated in large numbers, Meta began censoring specific words, thus deeming entire contents offensive, racist, and anti-Semitic. But Meta was not the only social media network involved in this practice. On November 17, 2023, the X platform, previously known as Twitter, declared that users who write terms like decolonization from the river to the sea or similar expressions would be suspended. 1 year later, the social media platform Twitch followed suit by revising its hateful content policy to include Zionists as a potential slur. Not only do these decisions and many others directly impair the freedom of speech and press, but they also confuse rational conversations with anti-Jewish sentiments. The word genocide, for example, is not a swear word, but a common term embraced by numerous countries around the world. Accusing the Zionist regime of carrying out acts of genocide, meaning the systematic destruction of a group of people because of their ethnicity, nationality, religion, or race. Under pressure from many countries, and after presenting a powerful case at The Hague, South Africa managed to compel the International Court of Justice accusing the Zionist regime of committing acts of genocide in the Gaza Strip in violation of the 1948 Genocide Convention. In other words, this is not a matter for Mark Zuckerberg or any other social media company to decide, based on direct consultations with those carrying out the mass killings in Gaza. The same applies to Zionism, an ideologically situated political movement that traces its history to 19th century Europe, thus neither to specific race or a religious text. While many are rightly outraged by the fact that this kind of widespread and growing censorship directly challenges the main tenets of democracy, the actual harm for Palestinians is much bigger. According to a November 2024 report by the SANA Social Center for Digital Rights, the surge in digital violations targeting Palestinian content could not come at a worse time. According to the organization, the Meta platforms accounted for the largest share of violations at 57%, followed by TikTok at 23%. YouTube and X follow at 13% and 7% respectively. This censorship, according to SADA, includes the shutting down of WhatsApp accounts, another Meta-owned platform that is also tightly controlled. Unlike most of us, Palestinians in Gaza use these platforms to communicate with one another to know who is dead and who is alive, and to raise awareness of certain massacres, often taking place in isolation, especially in northern Gaza Strip. Regarding northern Gaza, Sada Social spoke of a digital blackout which has compounded the horror of that region, including famine, mass killings, destruction of all hospitals, etc. In the specific case of social media censorship in Gaza, lives are literally being lost as a result of politically motivated decisions. Human Rights Watch was one of many rights groups that have routinely spoken about the systematic censorship by Meta, especially on Facebook and Instagram. A December 2023 HRW report identified the following six recurring patterns of censorship. Removal of content. Suspension of her Palestinian accounts, the reduction of visibility known as shadow banning, the restriction on engagement and the deliberate misuse of policies on hate speech and graphic content. HRW said that Meta's over-reliance on automated tools to moderate content and undue government influence over content removals exacerbates the issue, silencing crucial narratives at a time when Palestinian communities face severe repression and atrocities. The danger of this kind of censorship is multi-layered. It is a direct threat to one of the most basic freedoms guaranteed under the law in any democratic society. In the case of Gaza, the censorship takes a dark, deadly turn, as it could make the difference between people dying under the rubble of their homes or receiving assistance. Additionally, censorship of this magnitude often creates precedents and often leads to other forms of censorship, which in fact are already taking place against other vulnerable communities, whether on a national stage or globally. While the international community is yet to translate its verbal solidarity with Palestinians into any meaningful action, the least we could do is to give Palestinians their full rights to express their views, share their pain, and raise awareness of their collective plight. The world owes them that much, and no social media company should be permitted to hinder such a simple and reasonable demand.
Thank you.